Brother J.B. Webster of the Boston, Massachusetts Ecclesia now will break the bread of life for us, and his subject is God, our refuge. God, our refuge. Brother Webster, may the Lord be with you.
Thank you, Brother Vrooman. We just want to join all the others that have spoken from this rostrum in expressing their delight at being here and fellowshipping with you and listening to all the wonderful lessons that the Lord has provided for us during this past few days. And we will attempt at this time to make some suggestions for you to consider. It's more in the nature of a lesson or a study than it is a discourse. And we'll give you first the outline of the entire range that we will cover. This involves the names of places, and some have called these the names of Jehovah, but strictly speaking, they are not names of Jehovah. They are names of places where Jehovah manifested himself to the principles and the incidents and the events, and they in turn erected memorials. Three of them erected altars in honor of this contact with the Lord through his angels. The other two, there are five in all, the other two involve prophecy. The outline is taken from Genesis 22:14. Where the title or the expression Jehovah Jireh is used, which means God our provider. The second one is in Exodus 17:15. Jehovah Nissi, N-I-S-S-I, that is the Lord our banner. The third one is Judges 6:24. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord send peace. The next one is Jeremiah 23:6, and this is also, by the way, found in Jeremiah 33:16, where we find the expression Jehovah, our righteousness. The last one is taken from Ezekiel, the last four words of the book of Ezekiel, which says, the Lord is there. The title, God Our Refuge, of course, might seem to be far removed from this, but really it is not, because if we focus all of these things in, we'll find that they involve just this thought of how much God means to each one of us. And out of these incidents of these Old Testament worthies and prophets, we will find lessons that will help us individually in our spiritual and Christian experience. If you said to someone in the world today that God is my refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, he might say, well, who is God that he can be such a wonderful help and a strength to you? The same question came up when Moses made contact with Pharaoh, having had a dialogue with Jehovah, or the Lord God, in the desert, in the wilderness, where Moses was tending the sheep. The Lord instructed Moses that he was to go down and deliver his people Israel from their bondage and servitude in Egypt. Moses said, who shall I say sent me? And the Lord said, say, I am hath sent you. I am. Rather a mystical and inadequate title, we might think. Well, how else could God have expressed himself or explained himself to Moses at this time? Could Moses comprehend anything about the great Jehovah God? He knew, of course, that this God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God identified himself. If I am is not sufficient for your people to understand who is sending you, tell them that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That would more clearly identify him as one with power and one who was the God of their fathers. So who is the Lord? Well, these scriptures that we've used, these incidents in the lives of Old Testament worthies, reveal something concerning this God. When Moses came before Pharaoh and announced his mission and instructed Pharaoh and told Pharaoh that he should let Israel go, Pharaoh's reply was, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." And he stuck to that until he, by experience, found that he was dealing with a most powerful God, not according to the gods of Egypt, but according to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a God with tremendous power, and we know the subsequent events in Israel's delivery. Going back before this occurred, back to the time of Abraham, we come to a place in Abraham's experience where we find these words that I just quoted from Exodus, from Genesis 22:14. Abraham was one of the illustrious characters of the Bible, the Old Testament, and as well as being referred to in the New Testament as a great man of faith. Abraham was instructed by God to leave his country and his kindred and go to a place that God would show him. And Abraham obeyed. There were no questions asked. No hesitation. Abraham started his journey toward the land that God would show him. There was a slight interruption in that journey because Terah, his father, went along with him and died at Sharon. And when Abraham entered the land, this promised land, this land that God would show him, where he would become great, he found that there was already inhabitants in the land. The Canaanites were then in the land. Abraham did enter the land, and he came to Sychem, and he erected an altar. This is one of the three of these that I read as the outline, where we find an altar. Abraham erected an altar at Sychem. That's all it tells us. He went on a little further in his journey. He erected another altar at Bethel. And then he went down into Egypt because there was famine in the land. Now, there are two tests right here, tests of his faith. He was coming to a land, God told him, that he would show him, where he would become great, he would make his name great. And now he finds that not only is there a Canaanite in the land, but there's a famine also. Abraham decided it was better to go down to Egypt, where there probably wasn't any famine, and he got down to Egypt, and he got into a little difficulty there with Pharaoh because he told his wife to tell Pharaoh that she was his sister. And we know the results of that little half-truth. Abraham came back again from Egypt, and he came back to this spot, Bethel, where he had erected an altar. Why are these altars so prominent in the life of Abraham? What does an altar signify but sacrifice? Abraham was willing to sacrifice. Abraham had faith. He had faith in God, and he had that so much faith that he was an example in obedience. But he erected these altars. Either they were memorials of decisions that he made at that particular time, or they were an evidence of his continuing faith in God. As he went along, he erected these altars. And he came back to this altar at Bethel. But Abraham had a much harder experience ahead. God was testing his faith all along, every step of the way, until finally it came to the final test, which was one that is almost indescribable. Having obtained the promised seed according to God's arrangements, and not his own or Hagar's or Sarah's, God told him to take that son of promise, the seed that was to be so prominent in the blessings that were to come to all families of the earth, take that lad and take him to a mount that God would show him and offer him up as a burnt offering or sacrifice. Abraham obeyed. Abraham had still that same faith, but stronger now. God is putting him to the test. So he takes the lad, he takes the fire, he takes the wood, his servants, and an ass, and so they traveled until they come to a spot where Abraham told his servants to remain at that particular spot, and he says, I and the lad will go yonder and sacrifice, and we shall return to you. They went on, and here is another altar Abraham is to erect. And can you imagine the feelings that were in his own heart and mind as he traveled along that road with his son? And his son made note of the fact that, and said to his father, Father, and his father replied, Here am I. And he said, Here is the fire, and here is the wood, but where is the sacrifice? And the reply from Abraham was that the Lord shall provide himself a ram, or a sacrifice, rather. The Lord shall provide himself a sacrifice. So he took the wood, the fire, and the knife, and they went on, both of them, together, till they came to the mount. Somehow Abraham was able to identify the mount that God was directing him to, and there he started to build the altar. Can you imagine the thoughts that were in his heart as he took stone by stone and built that altar on which he was going to offer his own son? It's hard for us to imagine what must have been in his heart. Perhaps along the way he might have felt, well, somehow God will intervene. This son, this Isaac, must be spared. This is the seed. This is the promised seed. He just cannot die. Well, the angel of the Lord did not interfere until Isaac was laid upon that altar and bound, and the knife was in Abraham's hand and raised to strike to the death his beloved son, the son that he loved. And the angel at that moment intervened. Harm not the lad, neither do any harm unto him. And Abraham looked around and saw a ram caught in the thicket, which he took and offered as a burnt offering. An offering of acceptance, because Isaac, in effect, had been slain, had been offered as a sacrifice. What a picture of the great love, the great sacrifice that was made on our behalf when our Heavenly Father sent his own beloved Son into this world to die for us. He was not spared. He went to the cross and died the most ignominious death. But God, in arranging this picture, took note of our limitations. He took note of our human nature so that he could picture here this wonderful sacrifice that would be made in the future. And so Abraham was so moved by this experience that he erected an altar, as we all already have said this, but he named the place Jehovah Jireh, because the Lord will provide. And the Lord had provided. The Lord had provided the ram. But in connection with this, there is a statement that we arrested our attention, and that was that in the mount it shall be seen. I haven't researched this. I haven't given it much consideration, but I was interested to know what is meant really here when it says, in the mount it shall be seen. What did the writer mean when he put that in? Well, we'll find out sometime in the future, probably. The Lord will provide. Abraham had experienced this very thing a while before this, because he had had battle with those kings in which he rescued his nephew Lot. And when that incident was over, the Lord appeared at him, or sent the angel to him, and said, "Abraham, I am thy fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Exceeding great reward. I'll give you all that you need and more. And so Abraham was comforted by that, because no doubt he felt, "I've incurred the enmity of these tribes, these wandering tribes, and they'll be back for revenge," because he had defeated them in the battle and rescued his son Lot. So Abraham had occasion to appreciate this great fact that God is our provider, his provider, and he is also our provider. This is a good lesson for us to remember. God is our provider. And Jesus told the disciples, and through them he told us that we must depend upon God for all of our needs. If we seek first the kingdom of heaven, all the things that we need will be supplied. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Philippians, mindful of their generosity toward him and giving him all of their support, the support that he needed, he says, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And that indeed is a great reservoir of riches and potential help. Let's go on to the next one. This involved Moses and his leading of the children of Israel. And this was not too long after they had started there on their tortuous journey toward the promised land through the wilderness. It wasn't long till they had enemies upon their heels. These were not Pharaoh and his army, but the Amalekites. It says in the word, "Then came Amalek and fought against Israel." If you examine this, the history of Amalek, you'll find that it corresponds very well to the warfare that the Christian has with the flesh. It's a continual warfare. It's never over. The spirit warreth against the flesh, and the flesh warreth against the spirit. These two are contrary one to the other, and Paul says we cannot do the things that we would because of it. So it's a warfare to the death. And it was in the case of Amalek, because it says that the Lord made perpetual war upon Amalek because of their cruelty to the children of Israel. I would like to go into more detail on these, but this is a lesson that requires me to go on as rapidly as I can. But Moses also erected an altar. Moses built an altar and called it Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord is my banner, my rallying point, or my standard. And that was true. As Moses sat upon the rock with his hands held toward heaven, Israel prevailed in the battle that came about between Amalek and Israel. And when his hands got tired, his arms got tired and fell down, then Amalek prevailed. So Aaron and Hur, one on one each either side, held up his hands. And when they did that, Israel finally prevailed over Amalek. But there would be perpetual war from that point on. And when that war ends, which is in the book of Esther, Haman, who was preparing to hang Mordecai upon the gallows, he was an Agagite, and that's the last mention you have of Amalek. So Haman was hanged upon the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai in his attempt to destroy the Jews. The Lord is my banner. The Lord is my standard. Most of you have been in conventions where you have seen a big banner across the platform where it said, "He brought me to his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." What a standard that is. What a banner that is to hold us together, the love of Christ. And I think we found it true here, even though this is a different kind of a banner. This is something else, but that very thought, the banqueting house and the banner being love, is one that we do well to take heed to. We pass on to Gideon, Judges 6:24. And I thank Brother Brother Langford. Thank you. Brother Langford for giving me a little help here, because he has told you already all about Gideon, or most of it. But the one thing he omitted was what I have here, is the word Jehovah Shalom. Gideon built an altar too, and probably in commemoration of the fact that God had sent his angel to him and given him instruction on how to overcome the tormentors, the Midianites and the Amalekites that were holding Israel in hostage, taking their crops and destroying their homes. And Gideon, by the direction of God, with a small band of 300, was able to overcome the thousands of the enemy. And so when that angel came to him and indicated the power of God was behind him and God was going to direct him in his warfare against the Midianites, he erected an altar and called it Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, my banner. That's in the Lord Shalom, pardon me. And that is in Judges 6:24. Jehovah Shammah. There was one before this. This is in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23:6 and 33:16. And it's interesting to find these little glints of hope and prophecy in a setting, a context where you would least expect to find them. Quite often you find this true in the prophets in the Old Testament. They are bringing an indictment against Israel. Israel has forsaken the covenant and they've gone into idolatry, or the conditions in their society are so contrary to God's laws of righteousness and truth that they are taken to task for it. But all of a sudden you find a light. You find a prophecy concerning the future, and this is one of them. And the Lord is our righteousness. It would be interesting to read just a verse or two from this. This is, I'll read first the one in 23:6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Now that seems to refer to the king. The king's name would be called the Lord our righteousness. Here the chairman is here already, and we've got one more to consider. This one in Jeremiah 23:6 is very much the same as Jeremiah 33:16. So we'll go on to the one in Ezekiel. The last three verses, four words rather, in the book of Ezekiel, and this is in connection with the temple, that beautiful temple that is so elaborated upon by Ezekiel, given in such detail. And the temple is significant because of these closing words in this prophecy, because he says, the Lord is there. And this is Jehovah Shammah. Jehovah Shammah. S-H-A-M-M-A-H. And that's the name of the city. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. A very good lesson for us too. In our experiences, as we go along the pathway of the Christian life, to feel that the Lord is with us. And we might say the Lord, in each of these experiences, say the Lord is here. He's with me. Whether it be bereavement, whether it be sickness, ill health, or any other difficulty we may go through, which tests our faith and tests our faith in his dealing with us as our Heavenly Father. But he's there with us. He's there with us to strengthen us and support us, just as the word that our title indicates. God is our refuge. He is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now this one in Ezekiel is called Jehovah Sidkenu, T-S-I-D-K-E-N-U.
That's the one that goes in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 30, in the 23rd and 33rd chapter. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And how wonderful it is that he provides that which we lack. We have no righteousness of our own. By his arrangements, we have been provided with righteousness, which enables us to come to him and stand in his presence and be accepted of him as his children. We go through all of these titles, and we find that there is another title that's most important to us and more gratifying, more comforting. He is not only Jehovah Jireh, as he was to Abraham, or Jehovah Nissi, which he was to Moses, and Jehovah Shalom Gideon, or Jehovah Shammah to Jeremiah, Jehovah Tsidkenu to Ezekiel. He is our Heavenly Father. Of his own will begat he us by the word of truth. And that relationship, of course, is something that is very comforting and very reassuring, very strengthening, enables us to accept the disciplines that he administers to us, that we may eventually be pleasing to him and make our calling election sure. But let us make sure that we realize this, and that he is our refuge and our strength and a very present help in trouble. And may the Lord add his blessing to these few thoughts. And if you have the outline, I suggest that you go through it, examine the context in which these titles appear, and I think you'll get a blessing from it. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Webster.